Samuel, would you read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 for us, please?
Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3?
Yes.
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection by laying in the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And the doctrine of baptism is in the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. This will be due to God for that.
Okay, so for those of you that are here tonight that haven't been in our study here in Hebrews for a while, here in chapter 6, he begins with that word therefore, based on what was just spoken at the end of chapter 5. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. What are the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Is he telling us to leave all of the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Well, that wouldn't make sense. That's not what he's saying. Particular principles, there's some principles that he's specifically referring to. We have that connecting word there, therefore, the first word of the verse, verse 1, which is the first word of this chapter now. What principles? Well, he's just talked about the principles that we need to go beyond, move past, not just stay there. And those are the ones he was referring to back in chapter 5 and verse 12. Which principles were those? He qualifies it there. The first principles. So as we've noticed from the end of chapter 5 and now on into chapter 6, there are various principles of the doctrine of Christ. There's not just one principle and there's not just one set of principles. There are various principles. There are a lot of them. There are those that are categorized or referred to as the first principles, not just one. And that's what we're reading about here in these first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 6. He's mentioning specifically some of those first principles. That's the context here. At the end of chapter 5, he was rebuking or correcting these brethren that were the original subjects of this letter for not moving beyond that, for still being on those first principles, which we have God's Word really described in two different ways within these few verses from the end of, verse 11 of chapter 5 down to verse 2 through verse 2 of chapter 6. He's referring to God's Word or describes it in terms of principles, various principles, and then also in terms of food, spiritual food, consistency of food. Well, there are first principles, and then there are principles that are beyond first principles. He doesn't tell us how many sets there are, but there are the first principles, which is the foundation, and then we have to build upon that. And if all we do is stay on the first principles, well, what kind of food does that correspond to from the end of chapter 5? First principles would be described as what type of spiritual food? Milk. Are we supposed to stay on milk? No. We're supposed to progress, grow spiritually to that strong meat that he refers to in verse 14 of chapter 5. And that is for those who are, he says, of full age. And we've noted that particular phrase, those two words in English there, full age, it's one word in the Greek language. Teleos is the Greek word there for complete. So the strong meat belongs to those who are spiritually complete, which is what he tells us to do in verse 1, leaving those principles, which are the first principles, the milk, let us go on to where? Or to what? To spiritual perfection, that completion. So there's that same word again in back-to-back verses. So here's the milk. The foundation, the first principles he's describing, and we've gone through these in some detail here in our study, which is why we're still in the early part of the chapter, because it's good to know. I mean, we have to understand what those first principles are. I mean, if we don't understand those, and we don't have that foundation properly laid, then what are we going to build on that, or how can we build anything if there's not a solid foundation underneath it. So we've gone through this this list of these first principles of the this milk, the foundation, which includes repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and then the last two of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And we just got started a little bit into looking at this resurrection of the dead. And that is certainly one of the foundation or first principle doctrines of Christ. It's described very close to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a chapter that's almost entirely about the resurrection of the dead. I mean, that is the main point of the chapter. I mean, it's almost every verse of the chapter. So we have essentially a 58 verse chapter here in the New Testament devoted almost exclusively to that particular subject of the resurrection of the dead. So would we think then, or might we conclude that 1 Corinthians 15 would be a very good chapter that we should understand as far as the first principles and the foundation doctrines of Christ? Indeed. Well, and even before we look a little bit more at 1 Corinthians 15, when we're considering the epistle of 1 Corinthians in general, it was written to Christians who were, they had been converted on Paul's second missionary journey, and that's what we read about in Acts chapter 18 when Paul first went to Corinth, and he stayed there for a year and a half. And so he preached the gospel there. Jesus told him, when the persecution immediately began, that he was not going to be harmed there in Corinth. So God was going to protect him there. And he said, "Then I have much people in this city." So he was encouraging Paul to continue on with that work, and he stayed there for a year and a half. Unlike what had happened to him on the first missionary journey, you may recall when he went to first Antioch, well, Cyprus. I mean, there was trouble there, but they went through the island of Cyprus. Then they went over into Pisidia, and Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia. And then when the Jews who didn't believe saw the numbers of the Gentiles that came to listen to Paul and Barnabas, then they were moved with envy. And what did they do? They chased Paul out of town. And then Paul went from there to Iconium, and they chased Paul out of Iconium. In fact, then the Jews that were from Pisidia and Iconium then pursued him to the next town and stoned him when he went to Lystra and Derbe. That's where he met Timothy and converted him, but he got stoned there. So his experience from the first missionary journey was being chased from town to town, and then he started the second missionary journey with the Macedonian call, and he went over to Philippi. Well, he got chased out of Philippi, got imprisoned there, and then the magistrates wanted him to leave the city. Went to Thessalonica and preached there, and then within 3 weeks of preaching the gospel and establishing the church there, the unbelieving Jews there chased him out. He went to Berea, and then they chased him to Berea to get him out of Berea. And that's when he went down to Athens, preached there, and then went on to Corinth. So when he arrives in Corinth, so far Paul's experiences as a missionary from one full journey and now the opening part of the second one was pretty much a history of being chased from town to town to town. So then he gets to Corinth, persecution arises. Well, would you expect Paul is thinking, "Oh, I'm going to get chased out of here too"? But the Lord told him, "I've got much people in this city. It's not going to happen here." And it didn't. So he got to stay there a year and a half. And it didn't mean it was trouble-free, but they did not harm him there, and he preached the gospel there. Well, then, when he started his third missionary journey in Ephesus, not long after that period of time where he was in Corinth on that second journey, so he's writing the epistle, the first epistle, 1 Corinthians. So they still had not been, this church had not been in existence for a long time, and most of these Christians had not been in the faith for a long time. So that being the case, what kind of food would we expect to see in 1 Corinthians? We would expect to have a lot of the foundation doctrines. We would expect there to be a lot of milk there. Well, what does he tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter there? In verses 1 through 3, we'll go ahead and... Brother Travis, can you read that? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3.
And I, brethren, do not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?
And there he mentions some of the things, some of the check marks or characteristics that would identify someone as being a babe in Christ, as being still fleshly. Well, was this a situation like what we were reading at the end of Hebrews 5, where you had brethren that had been converted for a long time and just were not growing? No, I mean, he says, he describes them as babes in Christ, and we know the history. The majority of them had not been Christians for long. So what is he feeding them with? Milk. And he says so. See how this lines up with what we're reading here in Hebrews? And one of those doctrines there that he mentions in Hebrews 6 verse 2 is the resurrection of the dead. Well, that gets an entire chapter of this book that he tells us is milk. And so we would not or shouldn't be surprised to see that being emphasized in a book that has primarily first principles or foundation material in it. And that is the case here. So the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, a book for spiritual babes that includes these first principles, is about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which also tells us how important that doctrine is. In chapter 15, when we turn over there, He's reminding them of this. This was not the first time they'd heard of the resurrection, but he was reminding them of what he had taught them before, and there was a reason why they needed to be reminded about it. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 1 through 4. Brother Michael, can you read that?
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, to keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
So here he's talking about what he first delivered to them, what he was first preaching there. What was among the first things that Paul preached to those brethren there? And we can see this pattern. I mean, what was, when Paul was chosen as an apostle by Christ, what was the main job of the apostles? Well, what was he doing here? And we will see that is their job. What was he declaring first of all about Christ and how he died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? Well, that was what their job was. Let's go back very briefly to Acts chapter 1, but this is also showing us how important this particular doctrine is. I mean, this was central to the purpose that the apostles had and what they were chosen for. Back in Acts chapter 1, this was after Judas, after he killed himself, and it was prophesied in the Psalms that his office was going to be taken by another, and so the Lord chose Matthias to be his replacement. But when they were going to choose him, of course it was the Lord choosing him by lot, but here it says in verses 21 through 23, or 21 and 22, it identifies what the apostles, their main job was. So let's read that, Acts 1, chapter 21, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Brother Stephen.
Wherefore, these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, was going to be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection.
What was, he was going to be ordained as an apostle, and there he tells what the apostle's main job was. To be a what? A witness with us of his resurrection. So a witness of his resurrection. This is the terminology where people who do not understand this will talk about, well, we need to go witness. And people, you'll hear them say, you know, they were witnessing. Well, we're told to go out and preach the gospel. Are we told to go out? And we can look at plenty of scriptures on that. Mark 16 verse 15, he tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So we have been told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Have we been commanded to go into all the world and witness? The apostles were told to. Why? Because they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. So their main job was to go forth and preach, Christ was raised from the dead and we saw him. Look at the way the book of 1 John begins. Our eyes have beheld, and he said, our hands have handled him. So they heard him, they saw him, they felt him. They were eyewitnesses to Christ. And so they were giving their testimony as witnesses. So have any of us seen the resurrected Christ? No. So we're not apostles. We wouldn't be qualified to be. We don't have them. That purpose was fulfilled. When we study the scriptures and see what they were for, and they are certainly part of the foundation of the church. We can see that at the end of Ephesians 2. And their words and their testimony are still preserved for us. And we believe on Christ through the words that were inspired primarily through them, including Paul, of course. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. But we can see the apostles were to bear witness, to give their testimony of what they had seen of the resurrected Christ. They were going to bear witness of his resurrection. Well, how important is that if central to their job was to go and preach that particular point as witnesses to it? I mean, that tells us very much about that. Well, what happens in the next chapter in the book of Acts? On the day of Pentecost, what does Paul preach? I mean, Peter. Sorry, Paul didn't come around. That's Acts 9 when he starts. But Peter in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, he's preaching the resurrection of Christ. He goes to Psalm 16 when we get to Acts 2 and verse 28. He quotes from that prophecy in Acts chapter 16 where his soul was not going to be left in Hades, Sheol in Hebrew language, Sheol, Hades in Greek, the unseen world where the dead go. Well, he was, when he died, when he told that repentant thief next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. But how long was he there in paradise? His body was in the grave during that time while his spirit was in paradise, but that did not last but for 3 days. And then he was raised from the dead, so he was not going to allow, God was not going to allow his Holy One, his Son, to see corruption, his body to see corruption, and he would not leave his soul in the unseen world. What does that mean? He was going to raise him from the dead. That's what that was a prophecy of. That's what Peter preaches there in Acts 2. And so when he preached this, verse 32, look at Acts 2, verse 32. Brother Ted, can you read that? Acts 2, 32.
This is that God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses.
So Peter and the rest of the apostles, when they're preaching this, what's the point of emphasis there? He uses the scriptures with the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, and then he and the rest of those apostles there preached, yes, he was raised and fulfilled this prophecy, and we are witnesses of it. That was their job as apostles. That's what they were doing. In the next chapter, Peter and John, two of the apostles, are at the temple. They heal a lame man, one who was about 40 years old and had never walked in his life. Everyone knew him. He was at the gate of the temple every day asking alms. And so everyone knew this guy. Peter and John, they healed, of course, not by their own power, which is the point there. And then from that, they preached the resurrection. And then read verse chapter 3, verse 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Brother Dave.
And killed the prince of his life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses.
So what did Peter and John preach on that day? The resurrection of Christ, and emphasizing we're witnesses. And that's what happens. And the next chapter right after this, they're all upset. Well, the Jewish leaders, the high priest and his people, are, why are they upset? Verses 1 and 2 of Acts 4, Brother Tom.
And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead.
Why did that agitate the Sadducees so much?
There is none.
They didn't believe in it. That was one of their main doctrines. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was life after death. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So when Peter and John and the rest of the apostles they're spreading this preaching and teaching about the resurrection of Christ, they are not happy about that. Then what happens? They tell them not to preach that anymore. And they don't obey that. We read in from chapter 5 then, verse 33. Acts 5, verse 33, Brother Aaron. Chapter 4, verse, I'm sorry, I said 5. Chapter 4, verse 33.
With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all.
All right, so they, with great power, they gave, what did they preach? The fact that they were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Then we get to chapter 5. They keep preaching that when they were told not to. So then they get all the apostles and put them in prison. God releases them from prison, and they go back to the temple and they're preaching some more. What are they preaching? Then they round them up again and bring them before the council. And so Peter and the other apostles, didn't we tell you not to preach this anymore? Well, we have their answer in verses 29 through 32 of Acts chapter 5. Let's see, Brother Trey. Yep.
Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, not to obey God rather than God our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey.
Do we see a pattern here? I mean, so far Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I mean, that is what the apostles, their job was, and they did it. And they turned the world upside down, as it was said. And then, of course, Saul of Tarsus was trying to stop this until in Acts 9, Jesus appeared to him on the road. And then he himself is now a witness of the resurrected Christ. And he was chosen to be a witness of what he had seen. And one of the accounts later in the book of Acts, when Paul is telling the Jews of what happened to him on that road to Damascus, and what Ananias told him when he baptized him. But this is in Acts 22, verses 14 and 15. Let's read what he was instructed to do. Acts 22, 14 and 15. Let's see there, Samuel.
God of our fathers has chosen me, thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard.
So what was Paul's job going to be from here on? To give his testimony of what he had seen and heard as a witness to the resurrected Christ. And that's what he did. So, and that's what he was reminding the Corinthian brethren of in 1 Corinthians 15, what he had first preached to them. He was fulfilling that job as an apostle that he was chosen for and instructed to do. So this is what happened. This is how the church was founded. Well, if there's no resurrection, then what is all that about? I mean, what are we, if we deny the resurrection, then what are we doing? I mean, what are we actually doing? I mean, there's no foundation at all. In fact, at the close of our time last week, we looked at a couple of other scriptures about this. I mean, First Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. We've been begotten into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I mean, that is the basis of our hope for the uncorruptible inheritance. The eternal inheritance. Eternal life. That's what we're hoping for. For eternal life, that we have more than just this few short years that we live on this earth in this fleshly body and then turn to dust. We have hope that we're going to live on, and we're going to live on forever and ever with God in His dwelling place in heaven. That hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Well, what hope do we have of that if Christ wasn't raised? And that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. So the devil, with his particular goal of trying to destroy God's work, what would we expect the devil to attack? Well, all of the teachings, but would we expect him to attack the teaching about the resurrection, seeing how central that is to Christianity and such an integral part of the foundation that's there? Absolutely, and that is what he does. I mean, we also looked last week at Romans 1, 4, and 5, how Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So we had all those miracles that he did while he was on this earth for those 3 years, as Nicodemus put it in John 3, that no teacher could be, God had to be with him, that no one could do those things that he was doing except that God were with him. And so he knew that he was sent from God. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. That the works that he did, the Father was bearing witness that he had sent him. So just from the mirror, all those miracles he did, there's no question he was sent by the Father and that he was preaching the Father's word. But what was the miracle that ultimately proved that he was the Son of God? That he was not just, because all the prophets, I mean, when we read about it, that's how God bore witness of Moses and the other prophets and the apostles. When he was revealing his word, I mean, the purpose of miracles was to confirm it. And so he gave miraculous power to do that job. We studied all through that for the doctrine of the laying on of hands. So we've already been through that. But that's what that was for. Well, Jesus was more than just a prophet. Jesus was, of course, the Son of God. And we saw that being the main point of emphasis from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. And what did he show that demonstrated or proved that Christ was not just an angel? He's certainly not just a man, but he wasn't just an angel. To which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," quoting the second psalm, a psalm that was a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. So he uses the resurrection of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, also quotes from Psalm 45 about his resurrection. So he's, that very short first chapter of the book of Hebrews is full of teachings about who Christ is and the fact that he is God's Son, proven by his resurrection. So if you take the resurrection away, what have you done? Well, the devil is trying to do that. And he didn't wait for any time before he did start to do that. Well, Paul spends a year and a half in in Corinth, preaching these things, laying that foundation, giving them that teaching about the resurrection of the dead and all those other doctrine, the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. But the resurrection was a big one. One of the biggest ones, one of the most important ones, as we've seen. Well, here, Paul's there a year and a half. He leaves. The devil gets people in right after that to go around teaching what? That's what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. What was going on there in Corinth at the time Paul writes this? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Brother Travis.
Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?
So obviously, what was being said among them by certain ones? So they already had, they had false teachers there in Corinth already that were preaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. That didn't take long, did it? I mean, Paul's there a year and a half, he leaves, and here they come, right in there. I mean, a similar thing happened in Ephesus. Read Acts 20 about that. But he says, I know after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, when Paul was there, I mean, they kept a low profile, didn't they? But as soon as Paul was gone, I mean, they were emboldened, and then they started in with all of their false doctrine. And he warned them about that. Well, this happened in Corinth. And here they come in there as soon as he's gone, and these ones come in and telling them there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is for. He says, this is what I first preached to you, that Christ was raised. And how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? And then from that point, verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Those two things can't be separated. Christ was raised, which proves there is a resurrection at the end. If there's not a resurrection at the end for us all, then Christ wasn't raised. Those two things you can't separate. And that's what the point is of all of that. And he gives, from there, goes on and gives all that proof. But that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. He says all our preaching, everything we're doing is in vain if there's no resurrection. But it isn't in vain because he was raised. I mean, that's what he says plainly in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits of them that slept. So are we going to be the latter fruits of those of them who slept? Yes, Christ was first. So he was, the order was established. He was number one. But the fact that it happened with him is proof that there is going to be the rest of that crop that we're going to be a part of. The latter fruits of which Christ was first of the resurrection of the dead. So that proves it. Which is why he concludes the book in verse 58. Therefore be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why isn't it? Because Christ was raised and became the first fruits of them that slept. Which means that we also will be raised like him if we are in him. So if you attack the resurrection of the dead or the resurrection of Christ, I mean, you're just nullifying all of that. Where it's all in vain then. And that's what he says in this chapter too, that we might as well eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's what he said in verse 32. And then verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. If we listen to anybody preaching that, we're going to be corrupted. Well, it wasn't only in Corinth that this happened. Let's turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. Let's read verses 15 through 18. This is where Timothy was left in Ephesus. So the doctrine of the resurrection was attacked in Corinth. It was attacked in Ephesus too. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 through 18. Let's see, Brother Michael.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat, and thus doth the anger is the famous Leaders, who discerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already.
So they were saying, well, the resurrection is past now. It's over and done with. fulfilled. That means no more resurrection. So what's the difference between that and the Sadducees? So the devil was already, he'd already established that error even before Christ's resurrection, that there's no resurrection at all through the Sadducees. So, I mean, he was after it ahead of time, and then he kept on with it after the fact. But here they were, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were saying that the resurrection is past. Well, what does that do to the faith, if you listen to that? It'll overthrow it. He says it eats as doth a canker. Gangrenos is the Greek word there. For those of you who understand what or know what gangrene is, that's the word. That's what it eats like. It's very destructive. I mean, it's going to... It will leave nothing. So he says, shun that. We have to turn away from anybody teaching that. Well, what's the protection? Verse 15, that's why we read verse 15 there. He tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We have to know God's Word. If we know God's Word, if we have that foundation, if we know those principles of the doctrine of Christ, well, we can build on that. But if we let somebody shake the foundation or erode the foundation, we're not going to have anything on it. And our faith will be overthrown. So when he says leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, those first principles, he doesn't mean forget those things or let somebody make you disbelieve what you once heard and believed. We need to have that foundation and never move from it other than from the standpoint of our faith. But we have to then build on that. We can't just stay there. But that is an integral part of the foundation, the preaching of Christ, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It declares him to be God's Son. It's the proof that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead for us all. Therefore, it is the source of our hope of eternal life and how we know that our labor for him is not in vain, which it would be if there is no resurrection, if he's not raised. It'd be hard to find a more important, necessary doctrine than the preaching of the resurrection of the dead. And so, I mean, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, he presents it there as the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't say the resurrection of Christ, but what do we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and everywhere else? If there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no resurrection of the dead, and vice versa. So when we're talking about the resurrection of the dead in general, that means we're talking also about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And his resurrection being that birth from the dead, begotten from the dead. Colossians 1:18, he was the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to be born from the dead. He was the first one, the first fruits of that resurrection that we're hoping for. And we understand that when we have the resurrection, when the Lord returns, that we're not going to merely have our spirit return to this fleshly body and then this fleshly body be raised just like this and then we're walking around just like we are right now again. Because if that's the case, how are we going to be able to go to heaven where God is, a spirit, if we're in the flesh? What does 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 say? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if we turn over to Philippians chapter 3, and this was what Paul was striving to know, the power of Christ's resurrection. Because that directly related to himself and to all of us. It's the source of our hope. If we know the power of his resurrection, how powerful will our hope be? And then based in that, how much are we going to be steadfast and abound in the work of the Lord? So that's very necessary for our own spiritual encouragement to do that. And so this is what Paul counted all those things for loss that he had. Verse 10 of Philippians 3, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. See the connection between knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and our hope of attaining the resurrection of the dead, there it is linked again. It's referred to as the prize. When Paul said, I press, in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. that mark is spiritual perfection, as he mentions it there. The prize is the resurrection from the dead, which is will enable us to have eternal life. So you get to the very end of the chapter, and verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3. Let's go ahead and read that. Let's see. Brother Stephen, can you read Philippians 3, 20 and 21?
Well, conversation is also for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, to change our body, and that they be fashioned like to his glorious body, according to the work whereby he is able even to do all things unto himself.
See, this is the resurrection he's talking about there, the kind that gives us hope of being in heaven. And that word conversation there, verse 20, it's a little, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where, that's the country that we're striving for. That's a spiritual place where our Heavenly Father is. And He is a spirit. God is a spirit. Can we go there like we are in the flesh? No. And what kind of body is this? Well, how does he put it, verse 21? This vile body. Well, if in the resurrection, if all we have is the resurrection of this body, then we're still just in this vile body. How's that going to help us for eternity? That wouldn't help us. That wouldn't solve the problem that we have. But what is our hope? That he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Well, Christ now is in what form at the right hand of the Father in heaven? In a glorious form, he is in, has that glorious spiritual body. So that's what we're looking for in the resurrection. So the spirit will have to return to our body, but then there's going to be that transformation, and the Lord's going to give us this kind of body that we can go on to inherit heaven for our eternal home, and that with all that is there that he has in store for us. But our entire hope for that is what happened with Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of those who slept. Well, what's directly connected with that doctrine? Back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. And of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then that means when we die, it's over. That our existence ends at that point. Well, if our existence ends at that point, are we ever going to be giving account for how we lived in this life? Then there would be no judgment day. Then whatever happens here, when we go to the grave, we're dead, we're gone, our existence is finished, and then nothing that we did mattered. If we did what would have otherwise been good, it would be in vain. That's what, back to 1 Corinthians 15. All that would be in vain. There'd be no reward for it. That would be over. Well, and then if you did evil, then there'd be no punishment for that. But none of this would matter. There would be, and what a hopeless existence. When you find people who today who will openly state that they don't believe that there's a God, they sure do struggle to try to come up with some way that they can define some meaning to life. But it's pointless, and they can't do it. I mean, as much as they try, it still comes down to the fact that if there's no God, there's no definer of what's good, and even if somebody comes up with their own moral code, because that's all it would be, or listens to somebody else's, because that's all it would be, there would be no inherent good versus evil, because that's defined by the one who is good, which is our Creator God. That's the only way you can have that. If there's no God, there is no morality. There is no good. And then everything that's done here in this life is pointless. And there's no escaping that. It would be an utterly hopeless existence. Which is also why when we have some of even of our own brethren, why we went through a lengthy study on a series on this recently, where we have ones that are saying that what we're going to inherit is we're going to have some We're going to remain, be resurrected in a physical form and then be in this rejuvenated or renovated earth forever. Well, that can't be. And that flies in the face of all these other scriptures. Again, there's no resurrection then, because then you would have, there's no such thing as eternal material. It's a physical world. It's going to come to an end. And so then, again, that's all in vain. It's another way in which the doctrine of the resurrection is being attacked. But it's also attacking the doctrine of eternal judgment. I mean, if there's no resurrection, if this life is it, do you have to be concerned about what you're doing and the fact that you're going to give account for it? And that if you have not served God and you answer before Him in the judgment, you haven't done His will, that you're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire and brimstone. Does that make a difference? It does. Do people like to think about that? That what they're doing could land them in a lake of fire forever and ever? Nobody wants to think about that that's going to happen to them. So then how do people get that out of their minds? Well, the devil deceives people. Trying to get anything that will get us away from thinking about that there's going to be a judgment day. Sometimes we sing that song, "There's a Great Day Coming." There is a great day coming. It's going to be a very great day, but does that mean it's going to be great in the sense of a positive great for most people? No. It's going to be a great day all the way around, but it's going to be a great and horrible day for most people. They're going to be giving account to their Maker on that day, and most people are not going to be prepared for that. Because they've been deceived here and they haven't thought about what they're doing here, and then they go to an eternity they're unprepared for. But they're going to meet their Maker, we all are. This is our one and only time opportunity to get it right, to serve our Maker, to prepare ourselves for eternity. And there is going to be eternal judgment. God is going to judge us, and there's that word eternal attached to it. No second chances, no do-overs, none of that. It's going to be, well, he's going to speak about this again. We'll get to chapter 9 here in Hebrews when he's preaching about what Christ did. But verse 27 of Hebrews 9, let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that? Hebrews 9, 27.
As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment.
Now that's a pretty short verse all in all. But what truth he packs into that short verse is very powerful. As it is appointed unto men once to die. We all have certain appointments that we have to keep. That's one we're all going to keep. Our existence on this earth is going to come to an end, and we're not here very long. So as much as people don't like to think about that, that doesn't help us to not think about that, because we're not getting ready. If we put that out of our minds and we don't believe that we're going to give account to God for our deeds in this body, then how likely is it that we're going to be there facing Him prepared? Not. So he's reminding us that we're going to die. Our existence is going to come to an end on this earth. And after this, it's the judgment. Once we die, we don't get to come back. At that point, you remember the rich man in Luke 16? He died. We have that contrast, that very stark contrast between the beggar Lazarus, who was a righteous man, and he died, and it says the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And then it says, and the rich man died also, and he lifted up his eyes in Hades, and he was in torments there. So he died, and there he is, in torment. That's a very different picture from being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So there he was. And he was most regretful. He couldn't go back. And then it was too late for him. So then he's thinking about the five brothers he's got left on the earth and what might can be done for them so they don't end up where he is. We need to think about that, because that's one of the common things that people bring up when they're presented with the Lord's truth. And one of the excuses that the devil gets people to buy into and deceives them on over and over again. But you'll hear people talk about, well, my family was this and they did it. That was good enough for them. That'll be good enough for me. And I'm gonna do what my family did. Well, and they often do. And that may be who knows what the five brothers of that rich man said. They may have been saying the same thing, but a lot of people do. They'll bring that up. I was born this way. I'll die. I'm going to be like my family. We think about, well, what if those members of the family, if they could come back right now and speak, what would they be saying they wish you would do? Look at that rich man, his five brothers. What was he wanting to be able to say to them? He did not want them to follow what he had done. He knew they were. He knew they were right on track. They were right there on their way to be joining him. But he wanted that to change for them. He didn't want them to persist in that. So those family members, if they weren't following the Lord, if they had the opportunity to speak to us, they would be saying, don't do that. Don't end up where I am. They wouldn't want that. And but point is, if we're not prepared, that's what's going to happen. And there's no coming back. There's no turning back. There's no getting another chance to do it right. So that's something that we can't and must not put out of our minds. What is the proof? How do we know for sure we're going to be judged? Does the Bible answer that question? Yes. Acts chapter 17. What Paul preached in Athens. 30 and 31. Acts 17 verses 30 and 31. Let's see, Brother Glenn, can you read, or I guess no, it's Brother Dave, your turn. Acts 17, 30 and 31.
In times of his ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead.
So how has God proven to us all that we will be judged one day? By the resurrection of Christ. Is it by accident we find those two doctrines together there in Hebrews 6 and verse 2? And of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Well, just like you can't separate between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, you cannot separate the resurrection of Christ from the doctrine of eternal judgment. Because his resurrection from the dead is God's assurance to all men that he's going to judge the world by him. There will be a day of judgment, and that he is going to be the judge. So we know that. That is an absolute established fact that Christ was raised from the dead, which means there is a resurrection of the dead, which means there is an eternal judgment. All of that goes together. So then what should we do? Well, that's what verse 30 is telling us. We better repent. He's commanding all men everywhere to repent because... That's the very next word for verse 31. There's going to be a day of judgment. We better repent because we're going to have to answer to God for what we've done in this life. Let's turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, it's split between two chapters. Like in 1 Corinthians, we have all of chapter 15, verse 58 verses. Well, in 2 Corinthians, he's also preaching about the resurrection of Christ and resurrection of the dead from verse 13 of chapter 4 down through verse 10 of chapter 5. You could argue verse 11 too. But we have several verses about the resurrection here as well. Well, and back in chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "We have in the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken." And that's quoting Psalm 116, verse 10. He says, "We also believe and therefore speak." Well, what did they believe and what were they speaking about? Well, this goes back to what we were looking at in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 9, and so forth. The apostles and their preaching of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as they were witnesses to that. So they believed that, and therefore they were speaking about what they had seen and what they believed, the resurrection. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And then we get to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's in the first nine verses. He's preaching about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And then he concludes it with verse 10. We see this again going together. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Brother Glenn.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
All right, so there's a verse that tells us again there will be a day of judgment. Christ is going to be the one judging us. And when we are there before him, we're going to be giving account of what we've done in our life on this earth, whether it's good or bad. We can look at a lot of verses where he says all the secret things are going to be revealed. Sometimes we see people do things and it looks like they're getting away with it, and they may in this life, they may get away with something. But they're not going to get away with it with God in the end. All the secret things are going to come out. So whatever, any cheating or sneaking or anything that anybody's ever done, and they may have taken a secret with them that they did something that was bad, they may have gotten away with it in this life, but they're going to be answering before God on the day of judgment for everything they've done, and God knows everything. I mean, that description of the day of judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20, the books are going to be open. He's going to have his standard. Jesus said in John 12:48, because we see all these verses that say Jesus is going to be the judge. What's he going to use as the standard of judgment? He says we're going to answer for our deeds in this body, whether they're good or bad. Well, what's going to be the standard to determine that? John 12:48, Jesus said, the words that I have spoken, the same will judge us in the last day. So it's going to be that standard of the gospel of Christ, what he's taught in this. This is why Hebrews tells us we better not neglect this great salvation. We better take heed to what we have heard through Christ. It's going to be what judges us in the end. We're going to be judged by that standard, whether we have lived according to what Jesus has taught us or not. He fulfilled it all, and he's going to judge us by that standard according to whether we have heard what he said, believed in him, and obeyed him. That's why Hebrews 5 verse 9 again said he is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. If we don't, we're going to be lost. But there will be a day of judgment. We're going to give account of that, of everything on that day. It's all going to come out. He knows everything that we've done, and we're going to have to answer for all of it. So what should we do? Get ready. We need to repent. We need to prepare ourselves, because that day is coming. All right, well, we're out of time for tonight, and Lord willing, we'll continue there in Hebrews 6 next week.